The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Say hi, guys. Good morning. Hey, everybody doing okay? Maybe spring is on the way. We'll see. I'm from the north, grew up in Ohio, and have lived up in the Pacific Northwest, up in Washington State, and Akron, Ohio, and Pennsylvania, and I can't tell you how many times I've shoveled snow right around Easter, so I'm hoping that is not the case here in the Carolinas. I think we're good, but time will tell. But good morning, glad you're here, and just to say, I and the leadership team, pastoral team, and leaders at Cherrydale are praying, really fervently praying daily for the Lord to be at work here in your midst at Summit Easley, and just really trusting the Lord, that He will bring the right leadership. And so just want to affirm that with you and let you know that that is happening. So I want to begin with a question this morning. If you would just kind of ponder it with me, have you ever felt disappointed with God? Have you ever felt disappointed with God? Yeah. As I was pondering that question for myself, I'm 61 rolling on to 62, so I've had a lot of seasons and cycles in my life, and I've been a pastor for 40 years, but I can tell you without doubt, there have been some seasons and times in my life when I've been deeply disappointed in God. I've lost both of my parents. I've lost both of my sisters. And just, of course, the older I get and we get, the more we have to work through those kinds of losses and struggles. I was 41 years old 20 years ago when I had a massive, I had a widowmaker heart attack. I say massive in that the Lord really spared me. It ended up being a mild attack, if you will, but 9 out of 10 people, generally speaking, don't do well at all with a widowmaker heart attack. And I had a lot to work through in my life in terms of my disappointment with wondering where God was. Where are you, Lord? What are you doing in my life? And in talking this over with my wife, Karen, I know that when she lost her mom, how old were you, Karen? 31 when she lost her mom and to ovarian cancer. So her mom was 61, but got ovarian cancer at 58. And just asking Karen, were you disappointed with God when you lost your mom in that? You lost your mom. And she said, disappointment doesn't even come close to the word. She said, I was angry. I was disillusioned. Because we know God has all the power. He's able. And if He's able, then why wouldn't He? Why doesn't He heal? Why doesn't He do what we want Him to do? She described how she went through an Easter season, and that's coming up for us now as we enter Lent. And she said, I had a hard time even really directing our family to the Lord because of my disappointment and my anger and my disillusionment. Well, I want to just tell you, this morning's passage, as we get into chapter 5 and 6 of Exodus, is raw and honest. And at its heart, it has a lot to do with feeling deeply disappointed when God doesn't do what we think He should. But I will also say, and I'll tell you, if you're taking notes, this is the big idea of the message today. It also shows us that God is unwavering in His commitment to His promises and His people. I'll say that again. God is unwavering in His promises and His commitment to His people and to the promises He's made. Lord, would You meet with us this morning as we think about your word, Lord, but beyond that, as we ponder who you are, God, and as we wrestle with honest questions and hurt and anger and disappointment, Lord God, we thank you for your word that is so honest about all of these things. And we would pray your Holy Spirit, Lord God, to be with us this morning as we read and ponder and allow your Spirit to minister to our hearts as we speak openly and honestly about our struggles, God, but also as we remain open to your Holy Spirit to teach us and show us who you are. Pray this in your name, Lord. Amen. So just to review where we've been these past few weeks in Exodus, the beginning of Exodus, Joseph and his brothers and his father and their families, totaling 70 men, maybe a total of 300, 400 people in the Abrahamic family, go down into Egypt. And they're there for many generations, 400 years. And that's where we pick up the story at the beginning of Exodus chapter 1. And over the years, in fact, it probably wasn't too long into their journey in Egypt where the next Pharaoh after Joseph really forgot why Joseph had been elevated to his position, and he enslaved them. And we get to chapter 3 where God appears to Moses and reveals his covenant name. We've sang about it this morning, Yahweh, Yahweh. And that's the burning bush. That's Exodus chapter 3. And then as we move into Exodus 4, God sends Moses and Aaron to rescue the Israelites. He commissions them, and we see Moses really wrestling with God and asking a lot of questions. They go with signs. What's that in your hand, Moses? Well, it's a staff. Throw it down, Moses, and it becomes a snake. And God kind of arms, if you will, Moses with some signs to, first of all, show the Israelites, because they're not going to be too open to all of this. I mean, they will, but they won't. We'll get to that. In fact, turn with me right now to Exodus 4. And we're just going to look at the last few verses of 4 because they really set the stage for what we're going to be reading about in chapters 5 and the first part of 6. So Moses and Aaron meet with the people, with the Israelites, before they even go to Pharaoh. And verse 29, chapter 4, Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron, the mouthpiece, spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and here you go, did the signs in the sight of the people. Again, it's the very things that I suspect that God did with Moses. Put your hand in your cloak and pull it out, and it was leprous, and put it back in and pull it out, and it was healed, or throw the snake, the staff down, and he did the signs before the people. Verse 31, huge verse, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Oh, God, here you are. You've shown up. Things go really well. And if you remember from the beginning of chapter 4, when Moses began his list of questions and complaints, the first question he had was, God, what if my people don't believe me? What if they don't believe? And this is an answer to that prayer, right? We read it right there in verse 31. And the people believed. Well, they do believe him. And not only do they believe, but they bow down. They worship the Lord, just like we've been doing this morning. God, you are so good. They open their hearts to Moses. They literally allow the sun to shine through that closed door of doubt and pain and anger, and they allow hope to enter in. Finally, after generations of pain and opposition, God is going to set them free. And all that's left for God to do now is just open Pharaoh's heart, right? This is going to go so well. Not so fast, right? Turn to chapter 5 now. Look at verses 1 and 2, chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Woohoo! This is where the turn happens. But Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. Okay. Just to back up a little bit, to think about the audacity, if you will, of this request that Moses and Aaron are making, it doesn't tell us all at all what Pharaoh is thinking in the text, but we can well imagine what some of his thoughts might have been. If Pharaoh does what Moses and Aaron are asking, it will have a huge impact on the Egyptian economy. This will eliminate overnight a workforce of up to really a couple million people who are doing the most backbreaking, dreaded work. Work that the Egyptians will have to take on themselves. You can easily imagine, at least politically, a revolt. Honestly, not unlike what we experienced here in America back in the days of the Civil War. But we do see here one of Pharaoh's thoughts when he says, "I don't know this God." Now, we know from history that Egypt had a pantheon of little g gods, a pantheon of them. In fact, a simple Google search will tell you that the Egyptians had over 1,400 little g gods and goddesses. That's a lot of gods and goddesses. 1,400. Thoth, the long-beaked god of writing and knowledge. Horus, the falcon-headed god of kingship. Ra, the god of the sun. Hathor, the goddess of love and beauty and joy. And the list goes on and on and on. And we see here Pharaoh saying, "I've never heard of this one, Yahweh. He's not one of ours. And in fact, I'm not going to risk the chaos and potential revolt to listen to a God that I've never heard of. Don't know this one." So, hard pass. Verses 3 through 9. Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please," this is Moses and Aaron coming back, "please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we might sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." But the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many." Again, probably 2+ million. "And you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them, and you shall by no means reduce it. For they are idle. Therefore, they cry, let us go offer sacrifices to our God. Let heavier work be laid on those men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." Now, there's no doubt that Pharaoh's response leaves Moses and Aaron, I would say, confused, dejected, and at a loss. This is a hard left. It's not just a no, is it? Not just, nope, I'm not going to grant your request. It's far worse than that. Look at verse 10, down to verse 21. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw for yourselves, wherever you can find it. But your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout the land of Egypt every morning, 2 hours even before they had to go to their work to just gather stubble and straw. And the taskmasters were urgent, whipping, you can imagine, saying, "Complete your work, your daily tasks each day." And there was, when there was straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You're idle. You're just idle. That's why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce the output of your daily tasks." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, and they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you have put a sword in their hands to kill us." Oof. We can't read this without acknowledging how devastating all of this must have been. For the sons of Abraham, the descendants of Israel, there have been 400 years of sojourning in Egypt. Most of it, we have to assume, was in slavery. Generations, hundreds of years of hopelessness. And not only that, I thought about this, 40 years earlier, the pronouncement was made to literally throw every male child into the Nile River. We know that the midwives were against this order, but the fear must have been overwhelming. I want us to tap in to generations of hopelessness. And then Moses shows up with miracles and with a message from God. You can't, in their minds, begin to have hope. But as we saw at the end of chapter 4, what? They did. They did. They had hope. And now, all that they can see that as having been was a mistake. Moses shows up with some miracles, and a tiny spark of hope becomes a flame of expectations. And the second they entertained hope, their lives got exponentially worse. But the people weren't the only ones hurting. Moses and Aaron were hurting too. Look at verses 22 and 23, chapter 5. Then Moses turned to the Lord and he said, "O Lord, why have you done," what's the word? "Evil to this people. Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil," says it again, "to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. God, why? In fact, God, I don't even think you're good. Twice he accuses the Lord of doing evil. Now, just how many of you are thinking you wouldn't even let your kids talk to you this way? And we see something closer on inspection of this text that is very interesting. You might have missed it. Look at verse 22. Then Moses turned to the, if you have your Bible there, turn to who? The Lord is what it says. But maybe you've talked about this in the past, maybe not. It's easy to miss. But whenever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is literally translating the name of God, which is Yahweh. So L-O-R-D, all caps, is a translation of Yahweh. Moses turned to Yahweh, God's name, which, by the way, between chapters 3 and here in chapter 5, Moses had taken to calling God by his personal name. But not here. Verse 22, Moses turned to Yahweh and said, O Lord, but is it all caps? No. Whenever we see Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, that is a title. That is the translation of the name or the word Adonai, which again is not a name, but a title. And there's no doubt this is an intentional choice on Moses' part. And why? I think it's because Moses is really, really angry at God. Disappointed, discouraged. He basically goes back to calling God, sir. Yes, sir. No, sir. Whatever, sir. It would be natural to expect God at this point to get angry with Moses. But that's not at all what God does. Look over in chapter 6, 1 through 9. But the Lord, Yahweh, capital L, said to Moses, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God said to Moses, spoke to Moses and said, I am, sounds familiar? The Lord. I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord, your God, Yahweh, who has brought you out from underneath the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. You see, God's answer here to Moses is it's not to give defensive justification. He's not at all angry with Moses. He simply states again what is true. I am faithful. I am with you. In verses 2 through 8, God simply restates what he has already said. Nothing new. And it's very interesting to note that 5 times in these 7 verses, God uses his personal covenant name. Verse 3, right? I am Yahweh. The end of verse 3. By my name, Yahweh. Verse 6, say therefore to the people, I am Yahweh. Verse 7, you shall know that I am Yahweh your God. In verse 8, I am Yahweh. Hey, Mo, go back and tell the people that I am faithful. I am the God who keeps promises. Oh, and don't forget my name. And as I've pondered this text, I've also spent some time thinking about the timing of it all. The timing. Beginning of verse 1, what's the word that we see there? Now you will see what I will do. It's clear that God waited to this point of real desperation to act. Why? Why didn't God step in way earlier than this? Why did he allow any of this trouble to even begin? I suppose and suspect you've probably asked God that very same question yourself at times. And as I thought about that question of timing, now you'll see, I can't help but think about the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Lazarus's sisters, Martha and Mary, travel to where Jesus is to beg him to come and heal their brother, Lazarus, who's dying. Jesus says some very telling things in his response to the sisters. He first says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. What's interesting is that Lazarus's illness does actually lead to death initially, but not ultimately. Jesus knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. There's an upper story that Jesus sees, but that Martha and Mary don't yet see. That's so important. There is an upper story that Jesus sees. But when we live in real time, when we're trapped in real time, we don't always see what God sees. Yes, this is going to get really difficult. So difficult, in fact, that we'll see in that you see in John 11:35, it causes Jesus to weep. It's not that these things don't hurt, but all of the hard is going to lead to something even better. And further in the story in John 11:14, Jesus says to his disciples, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you might believe. Jesus actually waited an additional 2 days after learning that Lazarus was ill before even going to see him. And it's the timing in all of this that really catches my attention, especially when I think about Exodus chapter 5. Looking back at verses 6 through 8 in Exodus 5, say to the people, I am Yahweh. And this is now a series in 3 verses of 7 declarations. I will bring you out from underneath Egypt. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you as a possession, for I am Yahweh. What God is saying here is believe, trust, yes, dare to have hope, because I am the Lord and I will do these things. But we see in verse 9, it's still really hard. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. I so appreciate the honesty of this text. They still couldn't yet bring themselves to hope. I can almost hear them saying, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And honestly, I can understand. Faith can be so difficult in the face of great despair. And I see, church, a couple of ways to really connect with this passage here today. First of all, I want you to hear and see that God can handle our honesty, our honest questions. God gives space for raw honesty from His people. His shoulders are really big. And He knows that we live in a very broken world. Karen and I, my wife and I, are entering into Lent. It's actually something I'll tell you I've never really participated in. Karen and I haven't, but we're choosing to do it this year with just a few readings that we do every day. And one of them is this little book called Bread and Wine, Readings for Lent and Easter. And the very first reading a couple of days ago on Wednesday really struck me as I thought about how God appreciates our honesty, welcomes our honesty, and yet how hard it can be to be this kind of brutally raw, honest with God. And the very first reading was by a gal named Kathleen Norris, and it's entitled My Messy House. And just a few paragraphs. She, Kathleen, is a teacher in parochial schools, Catholic schools. She said, when I'm working as an artist in residence at parochial schools, I like to read the Psalms out loud to inspire the students, who are usually not aware that the snippets they sing at Mass are among the greatest poems in the world. But I have found that when I have asked children to write their own psalms, their poems often have an emotional directness that is similar to those we see in the Psalms. They know what it's like to be small in a world designed for big people, to feel lost and abandoned. Children are frequently astonished to discover that the psalmists so freely express the more unacceptable emotions, sadness, even anger at God, and that all of this is in the Bible that they hear and read in church on Sunday morning. Well, children who are picked on by their big brothers and sisters can be remarkably adept when it comes to writing cursing psalms. You ever heard of those? Cursing psalms? And I believe that the writing process offers them a safe haven in which to work through their desires for vengeance in a healthy way. One little boy wrote a poem called The Monster Who Was Sorry. He began by admitting that he hates it when his father yells at him. His response in the poem is to throw his sister down the stairs and then to wreck his room and finally wreck the whole town. The poem concludes, "Then I sit in my messy house and say to myself, I shouldn't have done all that." My messy house says it all, with more honesty than most adults could have mustered. The boy made the metaphor for himself that admitted the depth of his rage and also gave him a way out. If that boy had been a novice in the 4th century monastic desert, his elders might have told him that he was well on his way towards repentance and not such a monster after all, just human. If the house is messy, they might have said, why not clean it up? Why not make it into a place where God might wish to dwell? God gives us space to ask some really hard questions. I also think it's worth noting that Moses is saying these things to God and not to others about God. We see in verse 22, chapter 5, then Moses turned to the Lord and he said, oh Lord, why? I want to offer something that might be really helpful to you. Pray Scripture. These words are so helpful for people who believe in God's sovereignty, but live in this world's tragedy. Let me just read you a very short 6-verse psalm, Psalm 13. And I want to offer this up to you as perhaps some words that you can pray to the Lord. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? This is David, by the way. How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemies be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, aha, I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. These questions that King David asks are exactly our questions. It's hard, but it's not hopeless. And the last two verses invite us to move towards answers. So first of all, God honors and welcomes our honesty. Second of all, yes, God welcomes our honesty, but he also reminds Moses and the Israelites and us that he is Yahweh. He is the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God who, as we see throughout the rest of Exodus and the entire Bible, makes a way for his people. He's the same God who said to Martha and Mary in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? I want you to know today that even in your pain, you can trust God. He is faithful. And he is with you. And as I said at the very start of the message, and I believe it's the big idea of this passage, God is unwavering in his commitment to his promises and his people. Now, I don't know where you are today. Perhaps with a backpack this morning full of doubt and disappointments. I encourage you right now, open up that backpack and take it to God. Let that spark of hope be kindled. I can say that because I know that Jesus is right here with us right now. He's right here with you right now. He has not abandoned you. He has not forgotten you. And his arm is around you right now. If you would join me in prayer. God, we thank you today for this very raw, very honest text. God, we completely understand the struggle that the Israelites were going through. We really do. We understand how hard it must have been to open their hearts with hope only to find that things were continuing not only to be difficult, but to maybe even get a little worse. Definitely to get a little worse. And God, we're here today admitting how we struggle at times, maybe even often, with the lack of answers or things not going the way we prayed for them to go or we wanted them to go. We admit that, God. We thank you for the words of Psalm 13 that give us a voice to ask these questions, how long, O Lord? And yet, we also see David in the midst of his struggle clinging on to the hope, to the knowledge, to the faith that you are Yahweh, you are God, you are faithful to your promises. That yes, we walk through the valley even of the shadow of death, but we fear no evil because you're with us. We trust you. We thank you, Lord God, for the promises you've given us, and we set our faith, our hope on these promises. To know, O God, that we don't just come to you as sir or as a distant drill sergeant, but God, we come to you knowing your name, Yahweh. Yahweh. You welcome us into your presence. You welcome our honesty. And you put your arms around us, even right now. And you remind us deep in our souls that you are with us. We are not alone. Thank you, O God, for your love, for your faithfulness, for your goodness, for your kindness, for your mercy, for your presence. Thank you that you are Emmanuel, God with us. And it's in your name we pray.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.